You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
All right, so where are we in Matthew? Well, we're going to pick up physically in Matthew 17, 24, but let's talk about where we are so far. Last week, Ina did a great job of walking us through some really important texts. We got to see Peter's accurate profession of faith, followed immediately by Peter's messed up understanding of Jesus' declaration that he was going to suffer. We saw that turn in the way that Jesus begins to talk about his ministry, where he is now clearly telling his followers, listen, it is not going to be good from here on out. All these things that he's been saying through the Sermon on the Mount and his other discourses has been pointing them toward this point in his ministry where they're now going to begin to understand rejection in a way that they have not seen it previously. And then he takes the three up onto a mountain where they see him transfigured. They see him standing with Moses and Elijah, and God says audibly, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And Peter kind of loses it, you know, again. And, you know, we're going to see Peter again this week, and we get to see how his understanding continues to grow. So Peter understands now in a way that he didn't before the tangible truth that Jesus is not merely a prophet, that he is not merely some shadow of an Old Testament figure who was known to the Jews, that he is, in fact, Messiah. So we have been through three of the, wait, let's have a little pop quiz. How many discourses or sermons does Jesus give in the Gospel of Matthew? Five. That's good. That's really good. He gives five. Why? Because we said in the introductory week, remember that they corresponded. They were supposed to sort of jog our Old Testament memory to the five books of the law. And so this week, we see him give the fourth of five discourses. And it is often referred to as the sermon to the church or the sermon about the church, because he's going to tell us about what it means to live with one another in community and how we deal with those who are fragile and with those who are disobedient. How do we live together as the church of God? And Ina pointed out to you last week, she asked you to look at the map, which is one of the reasons I love Ina so much, because last week we started in Caesarea Philippi, and then there began to be a physical downward movement on the map. And that's what you're going to see for the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, is a movement toward Jerusalem. And so you could say it's all downhill from here is kind of the way that the text is arranged. But in a physical reality, it's actually not moving downhill. It is moving upward. Jerusalem is not at a low point. It's at a high point, which is why you have in the Psalms, you have Psalms of Ascent, because to go to Jerusalem is to go up to Jerusalem. And Matthew is going to play on that idea throughout the rest of the Gospels, the rest of the Gospel. And we've been paying attention to when Jesus is on mountains, so that's all going to tie in. We've had several ascents that Jesus has made already, and we want to continue to keep an eye on that so that we can understand all of the things that are going on. So Matthew 17, starting in verse 24, we had finished a portion of the chapter 17 where Jesus kind of, like last week, Ina had to finish on kind of a down note, right? It was where Jesus reminded them that things were going to turn difficult. And then they come to Capernaum, and in verse 24, we pick up with a story about paying taxes. It says, when they came to Capernaum, in verse 24, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. This is a funny little story, and I think we read it, and it's hard to even figure out, like, what is going on linguistically, because this question is a little hard. When they say, does your teacher not pay the tax? And then he says, yes, you're like, What is he saying yes to? And so I hope that what you did is employ a tool that we often use, and that was to check that in some different translations and see if it gave you some clarity around the way that the question was being asked. What were they asking? They're saying, hey, basically they're saying, hey, does Jesus pay the temple tax? It doesn't sound like that because it's weirdly worded in the ESV. And so when Peter responds, yes, he's like, I mean, yeah. And you can tell like the way he kind of goes into the house, and even before he can say to Jesus, hey, did I answer that one right? Jesus kind of jumps in to illustrate the point that Peter's probably like, uh-huh, yep, he sure does. I'll be right back. Why? Because has Jesus not been open about his issues with the temple, right? And the way that, and we're going to, you know, you see all of these interactions that he has with the religious leaders and with the temple, and he's going to say some pretty sharp and scary things about the temple, even in our lesson next week and the week after. He is pointing out that things are not all great with the way that the religious leaders have led. And so the question is he going to cause friction here, or is he going to do something to get along? And isn't this a tension that we walk in all of the time with people who are outside the family of faith? Is when is the time to be gentle, and when is the time to be firm? And this is a time where Jesus is going to demonstrate a gentleness and give a justification for it. And part of the reason that we have a hard time with this passage is because we don't have as good of an Old Testament memory as we should. There's a fulfillment thing going on here, which you saw in your homework, and it has to do with this specific tax in question. So you looked in your homework this week at Exodus 30, 14 through 16, and I'm going to read it to you now so that you can get a picture of why this is significant, that what is happening here. So Exodus 13, 14 through 16 says, these are commandments to the nation of Israel regarding the tabernacle at that time, which was pointing toward what would become the temple. And it says, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering, to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. So what was the nature of the temple tax? It was money that was for the purpose of atonement. I mean, could it have been repeated any more in that passage? No. And so you and I don't know that passage like we should, but his original audience, Peter in particular, would have known that, and would have known that this is not just any, it's not just like, hey, I'm going to give my tithe. It was, this is a specifically intended gathering of money, and it had to do with atonement. And so Peter walks into a house where Jesus is, and Jesus has already said in chapter 12 that one greater than the temple is here, in reference to himself. Jesus is the temple, okay? And not only that, but they're discussing a tax which has to do with atonement. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and Jesus is also the fulfillment of the temple tax. He will pay the temple tax in his own blood. Peter doesn't know that yet. You and I do. It should punch us right in the face. And so he says to Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Well, clearly Peter knows the right answer. He's like, oh, yeah, well, they take them from others. And so what is Jesus pointing out here? He's saying, this tax is not incumbent on you because you're following the one who is greater than the temple. But so as not to give offense. Like, this was like baseline Jewish obedience, was to do this tax, right? And so in this instance, Jesus says, hey, let's accommodate them. And I think that the question that we have to ask is, any time that we are dealing with outsiders, we're usually given to one mistake or the other. One mistake is to be too combative, and the other is to be too accommodating. And knowing which one you are prone to can really help you to know which of Jesus' stories you most need to hear in the moment. Are you combative because you love to be combative, Or are you combative because there is an issue at hand in which you really need to take up the case of what the Bible teaches? Is social media a good place for you to be combative? I would urge you to consider that it's probably universally a place to not feel like you have to jump into the fray. There is not a lot of progress made in non-face-to-face environments. So if you are looking maybe for a guideline of how to decide when to accommodate and when to be more in someone's more confrontational, consider the face-to-face element, and not only that, but consider the depth of relationship that you have with the person in question, right? Just a general good guideline. But Jesus' point here is that the sons are free, and how are they free? Because he's going to build on this idea. Free children of the king freely limit their freedom in order to serve a larger purpose. So you can probably think of times in your life where you had the freedom to engage in a particular activity or a particular environment, and yet you probably didn't go tell every single person that you knew that you had done it, because having to explain why your conscience was clear about it was not worth having to clean up the collateral damage of someone misunderstanding. I mean, I'm someone with a public platform, so I get this, right? I mean, if I tweet out that I watch Stranger Things, or if I tweet out that my kids are reading Harry Potter, you can be certain someone's going to tell me that I worship the devil. So I think before I say those things, and I often think of all the lessons that I've learned from having more people than I want listening to what I say, is that if I had had that in view before I had that many people listening to me, I probably would have done a lot less damage with my tongue. So what if we all thought of ourselves in terms of, would I shout this in a crowded room? It might change the way that we choose our words. And so what Jesus is saying here is that your behavior or your speech, you have freedom around that. You answer to your own conscience and the Holy Spirit around a lot of things, right? Like the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about this. But they're dealing with a religious community that doesn't understand freedom of conscience. And so as they are able, they can be gentle with them by pressing when it matters and by not pressing when it doesn't. So we are free from paying the tax, which means that we are freed for paying the tax. We can come into alignment with what a particular group is doing insofar as it serves a future or ongoing opportunity to talk to them about what really matters. Jesus is basically saying, this doesn't really matter a whole lot. This is taken care of for you. I am greater than the temple. Leave yourself room for an ongoing conversation. He does not always do that. And I'll straight up, he knew perfectly how to judge the moment. I don't. Give yourself a little grace. Now, why does he throw a miracle in? Like, he didn't have to do that. He could have been like, here's the money, go pay the tax. And instead, he's like, why don't you go catch a fish and look inside of it? Ooh, and it'll be there for you and for me. What? I mean, that seems a little extra fancy for what's going on in the story. Why does Jesus perform miracles? To demonstrate what? You've been marking it. Authority. To demonstrate authority. And so what is he doing here? It's another reinforcement that he has authority over all things. Okay, so we move on to Matthew 18, which is really the beginning of the fourth discourse, but this is a little bridge story that we had here with the temple tax. And I don't know if you, when you were reading the temple tax story about the fish, were you thinking about another story that we have about paying taxes? There's another one that's probably a little more familiar to us, and it's where they come and ask Jesus if they're just to pay taxes unto Caesar. So what's the difference between this story and that story? It's the interplay we have been seeing as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. One is addressed to a Jewish setting, and the other is addressed to a Gentile context. So that's why you have both of those stories being represented, although they do certain different things in the manner that they are presented, and we'll get to talk about that more. So we pick up here in Matthew 18. We've had this bridge because before Jesus gets into Matthew 18, he begins to say, hey, here's how the family of God is going to care for the family of God. He first addresses here's how the family of God is going to be careful with those outside the family of God. So he first turns their vision outward, and now he's going to turn their vision inward. And he starts with a story here that is going to connect really well to what just came up in Matthew 17, 24 through the end, because, again, we are talking about kings. Because isn't it interesting that apparently, so verse 1 of chapter 18 says, at that time, right? So it means that immediately at this same time where Jesus has just had this conversation with Peter, the disciples now have a burning question. And is it related to the service of others? Is it related to the laying aside of their own desires or their own things their consciences are clear with so that they can serve others? No. Basically, what most of those guys heard when Jesus interacts with Peter around the temple tax and kings and sons is, oh, hang on, did you mention royalty and sons who have the full rights of royalty? Because that's an appealing topic for me to explore. And so in verse 1 of Matthew 18, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And perhaps what is most alarming about this statement is that they do not ask who is the greatest question mark. They want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. At this point, they still believe that the kingdom of heaven is a place where status is desirable. So Jesus still has work to do in getting the message through. So how does he respond? In verse 2, it says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so I loved how this week, did you pay attention to what made the news with Pope Francis? And he was, and listen, that guy, I mean, I think it was regardless of what you think about the Pope and Catholics, so just hold that thought for a second if you're a Protestant who's like, no, get the picture, because it was a beautiful picture. What does the Pope know? He knows that anytime a child walks onto the platform while you're teaching or preaching, you don't send the child away. Why? Because Jesus would not have done that, right? And so he chooses this moment to give a physical picture of what it means to embody the way that Christ deals with the least of these by holding this little child's hand, this little girl with Down syndrome, and completing his homily. Come on. That's great stuff. So, Jesus is painting a similar picture here. He wants them to visibly understand. And I think when I've heard this taught before, the idea of pulling a child in, I've heard it often taught that it's because children are pure and innocent. And actually, you notice that he kind of lands on the issue of humility as he keeps talking about this idea, whoever humbles himself like this child. And what is it that makes a child a good example of humility? It is because children are vulnerable. They cannot survive in the world without others taking care of them. They are vulnerable in our midst. And so Jesus is pointing out to them, instead of answering who will be greatest, he says, do you have eyes for those who are the least? And so the child is given as an example because there are those among the family of God who are vulnerable. They are young in their faith, and they are subject to false teaching in a way that those who are more mature are not. And do we demonstrate the right level of care for them? And if you are paying attention, what actually has been articulated by the disciples is a very popular form of false teaching that persists in the church today. That there will be visible markers that single people out as better in the kingdom of heaven because they have been blessed with wealth or with kids who grow up to be godly children or with success in their business endeavors or with a lot of possessions or with a voice that speaks louder than other voices. And we want to measure and say, who is it that's higher up the ladder? And Jesus is correcting that whole thing, and he's saying, you're looking the wrong direction. Turn your eyes toward the vulnerable. And he uses a child to teach them about this. Children are vulnerable, and children are also teachable. You can teach a child just about anything, but we have a saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I can feel myself becoming an old dog. This is how, like, you know, you. So my mom lives at a retirement apartment complex here in town, and the stories that she will share sometimes about the way that even just their Bible study that she leads when they gather goes, and it's like people just don't care, you know? They're like, I'm just going to say it now. I covered it for 40 years, and now I'm just going to say it. And when she describes the level of teachability in her class, and I compare it to the level of teachability that I tend to find specifically in a church that has a lot of younger women and a lot of younger believers, there's not a good comparison there. And I tell myself, like, there's a literal maturity that we have to come to terms with, a literal aging process, which we know calcifies us if we're not careful in the way that we think. And I think, spiritually speaking, too, we can become ingrained in patterns of thinking where our teachability begins to slip away. And we're like, well, Pastor Jim taught it this way 20 years ago, and I wrote it in my Bible. And if you disagree with what Pastor Jim said 20 years ago, you are in error. And I will not merely call you a bad teacher. I will call you a false teacher. Because why use the small word when the bigger word is available? Jesus is pushing on these things. He is saying, do you have eyes for those who are most teachable? This is, of course, a special burden for the person who has a formal teaching ministry in the church. But anyone in here who is a parent or has a parent, so that's all of you, knows that more is caught than taught, and every single one of us in the family of God is teaching someone else, whether we're doing it in words or in actions. And Jesus is saying, are you aware of this? And he invokes the language of the Beatitudes. Did you hear how much that sounded like the Beatitudes when he says, whoever humbles himself is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It was that same sort of rhythmic idea. And don't miss here that he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So they're talking about who's greatest, and he's like, you're not even getting in if you haven't moved through this process of humbling, of recognizing, you know what children know? They understand on some level their inability to meet their own needs. That's what vulnerability is, which compares in a spiritual sense very nicely to blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their inability to meet their own needs. In the homework, we asked, when we are primarily concerned with being the greatest, we are most in danger of harming the littlest. That was one of the statements that was made in one of the questions. I thought it was really worth thinking about because it causes us to push on this idea of what does it mean to be ambitious as a Christian? Is ambition wholly bad? Is anyone watching the Olympics right now? You're like, yes, we're all sleep deprived because we stayed up watching the Olympics. No one reaches Olympic-level competition without having some degree of ambition. Is that bad? No, ambition is not by definition a bad thing, and not even within the church is ambition a bad thing. But when ambition is centered on being most in the kingdom of heaven, it is always bad and will always end up harming the least of these. If not by modeling something that is ungodly and unchristlike, it will certainly mean that we will shape ministries in ways that don't consider the least of these among us because we will be looking to make much of ourselves instead of the Lord. But there is such a thing as a godly ambition. There is such a thing as wanting to work hard and be excellent at things because we want to honor the Lord. And as always, the question to ask is, where is my heart in this? Do I want this because I want me to be awesome, or do I want this because I want much to be made of the Lord? And if we're just honest about it, that question is usually not a yes or no question. It's usually a like, I'm going to say 60-40 on this one. And then we need to pray and ask the Lord, make me better with percentages. Like, help me with fractions. Help me do better math when it comes to doing ministry in the church. Verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, tell us how you feel about it, Jesus. He doesn't just say millstone, as some translations do. The ESV did a good job here. They said great millstone, because they don't want you to confuse this with the little millstone that you might use in the home. They want you to understand that this is the big guy. If you've studied the story of Judges, you know that there's a scene where a woman helps dump one of these on somebody's head and kills him. These are big, heavy stones. And what Jesus is saying here is, it would be better for you to suffer a horrible death in order to prevent you from doing this to someone. It would be better for you to be removed from the equation of the church than for you to look back and realize that you had done this in retrospect. He wants us, he's doing what he's done before, he's using hyperbole, right? He wants us to understand the seriousness of having eyes, not just for the vulnerable outside of the community of believers, but for the spiritually vulnerable within the community of believers. He's going to continue to build on that, but let's move on to verse 7, where he begins saying a scary word. He says, woe, and then he repeats it. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So now he's personalized it. First, it's woe to the world because there's temptation everywhere. So he's basically saying, good luck, temptation is everywhere, right? Now we know he was tempted in every way, and so he knows what he speaks of. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. What does he mean? What do temptations do in the life of the believer? They push us closer to the Lord. Are we good at doing that in isolation? No, we need the community of faith to help us in that, and that's what he's pushing on here. In verse 8, it says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two, I shouldn't laugh, with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. He's kind of like, you know, he's noticed that he is using the same strength of language and illustration here that he turns sometimes on the outsider. He is using it on those who are the closest to him. His disciples are the ones listening to this. And again, he is using hyperbole, and he is repeating an idea that we heard where? In the Sermon on the Mount. You guys are like, I don't want to speak up. Yeah, in the Sermon on the Mount. And anytime Jesus repeats something, we can be sure that it needed repeating. And he's saying, chop off body parts in order to avoid being the one who causes temptation or enhances temptation or goes after temptation. He starts talking about violent acts. We mentioned when we covered the Sermon on the Mount that he does not literally mean for us to cut off body parts, but let's make sure we remember exactly what he does mean. He just said in chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anytime Jesus talks about violence against our bodies, you can know that he does so looking toward what is imminent for him. Violence against his body. Now, does he expect that we will all experience a literal crucifixion, a literal physical suffering? No, but what is he saying when he says that we are to take up our crosses and follow him as he suffered? He is saying that self-discipline and self-denial are costly and extremely painful. And he is saying they're worth it. Taking up our cross and following him will mean that we deny self even when no one else is. that when temptation comes, we don't minimize it, we don't excuse it, we stare it down and say, this means to kill me. But I would sooner kill my own flesh than be killed by temptation. One commentator said, it is better to limp into eternal life than to leap into hell. Jesus moves on, says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And anytime you hear little ones, like obviously great application for actual children, but he's being metaphorical, right? He's saying anyone who is most vulnerable in their faith, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. These little ones are precious to God. And you looked up that cross reference about angels, that angels are messengers, right? And what's being said here? We would think that those who are assigned an angelic comrade, so to speak, would be most in the kingdom of heaven. So he's turning that upside down and he's saying, do you know who the Lord wants to have a special level of communication and personal attention? These. And there's both an encouragement there for those who are immature in their faith and a warning there for those who are more mature and considering what their role is going to be in strengthening those who are weaker. And it's this, God sees, and not only that, but the armies of heaven are watching you too. Verse 12, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, okay. We've all heard this parable a lot, right? And we sing about it fairly frequently here as well. What's happening here? Is Jesus really saying that God delights more in the weak believer who is brought back to faith than he does in the rest of us who are steadfastly obedient? No, he's again using a metaphor and using hyperbole to teach us something because we undervalue those people and are willing for them to go away and be forgotten because we're more concerned with our own matters. He is reorienting us and saying, be like the Heavenly Father. So, it says, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I don't know if when you read that, your brain kind of flipped a little, but remember, Peter's listening to him here, right? And Peter's going to write later in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. And it's one of those passages that really gets manhandled a lot of times because people are like, this means God wants everyone to be saved, right? And yet the context of Peter's letter is the same context of Jesus' conversation here. He is talking to the family of God. And he is saying, if there is one of them among you who is in the flock, who has saving faith, who wanders away in their weakness, guess what? The Heavenly Father is not willing that they should perish. And because he's not willing, he always brings them back. And I think the question for us here is, are we going to be a part of that process? Or are we going to be too concerned with our own concerns? And Jesus is pushing them, as we're going to see. He's going to move from talking about what the Father does to bring back those who wander to how the church is going to bring back those who wander. And just as when Peter was commissioned that he had the keys to the kingdom and the binding and loosing, we're now going to see that given to the church. That just as Peter was going to act in such a way that he was aligned with the will of God, that he would do the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven, so also ought the church to. And so when the passage is speaking about going after the lost sheep, we're not supposed to read that and just think, isn't it wonderful that God does that? We are supposed to think, how might we be a part of that? And he's going to tell us. Now, you may have noticed that in the first half of the chapter, Jesus addresses issues of self-discipline. And self-discipline, he's talking about chopping off hands and feet and all of that. Self-discipline must always precede any view to discipline others. If we lack self-governance, we cannot suppose that we are in a good place to govern anyone else's behavior. And yet now he is going to give instructions about how we as the body of believers can answer correctly the question that Cain posed in Genesis immediately after killing Abel. Do you remember what God said to him? He said, "Where is your brother?" And how did Cain respond? "Am I my brother's keeper?" What is the answer? Yes. Yes. And now Jesus is going to talk about how we can be that. Verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Let's stop there for just a second. So you saw in your homework that we have this three-phase addressing of sin. And I think we should understand that what is being described here is not a one-time offense. We're talking about a habitual pattern of sin to the point that there would be question raised about whether the person who is persisting in this sin pattern is of the family of God or is not of the family of God. You remember the parables of the kingdom where you had the wheat and the weeds. We're now seeing that there are times where the family of God is called to start addressing problems in its midst and to say, okay, we don't know where you are on this, but this pattern has become so harmful to the family that we need to separate you from the family until, if and until you give evidence that you are actually of us. It's a tough teaching, especially when we consider that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about not judging. Like, how do we reconcile that? Because isn't this about judging? And in fact, bringing your friends along to judge too? This two or three witnesses is a reference to Deuteronomy 19:5-15. Sorry, I don't have my reading glasses on. It could really say anything at this point. 19:15. Deuteronomy 19:15 that talked about how the credibility of a witness was established on the testimony of two or three. So that's our Old Testament memory being pricked there. That's what he wants to do. And he's saying, you know these things are true, so you're following this general principle of establishing the truthfulness of a claim. So first the person is to go privately, because you know what? There's always two sides to a story, right? So there's a lot of room given here for gentleness. And then, if he does not listen and it becomes apparent, yeah, there really is something going on here, then take one or two others along with you to establish the credibility of it. And so they're going to be judging. I'm going to come back to that idea of judging in just a second, see how we reconcile it with what Jesus has said previously. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What? Okay. So first of all, I always picture Matthew recording these words, a tax collector. Like he has to call himself out over and over again on his past vocation as being the best illustration we can come up with for an unbeliever, someone who is hostile to the family of God. The kind of judging that is being described here is not only not in opposition to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it is essential to our understanding of what it means to be a part of the family of God. It is discerning a sin pattern. It is confrontation for the purpose of restoration versus the purpose of condemnation. We are called to discern between good and evil behaviors among the family of God for the good of the community. And this is something I think with our highly individualized understanding of our faith sometimes that we lose sight of, is that anything, any sin in one believer affects the health of all believers. Anyone's disobedience always has an impact on everyone's ability to follow the Lord. And so in the local church, it's important for us to address these things always with a view for restoration within the family of God. So he says, he moves on in verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So there's that language that he gave to Peter, now applied more generally. Verse 19, again, I say to you, and that's important, like pay attention. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, why does he say again? Which again is he referencing? He's referencing what he said back in verse 16, that someone's guilt is established on the witness of two or three people. So now he's saying, hey, so remember what I said about that? If two of you agree about someone being in error, and about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Uh-oh. See, you've used that verse a lot, haven't you? Lord, we know that you say that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. And Lord, we need the money for this building campaign, and we have gathered the requisite number of believers. And we are praying in your name. Therefore, provide the funds, dear Lord. Do you see the problem that we get into when we pull verses out of context? What, this is a conversation about church discipline. And it's saying, if you go about this sober-mindedly and after a manner which has been laid out for you, then I'm in the middle of it. You can trust that I am aiding the process, that I am for you in those efforts. Now, is there a more generally applicable principle? Maybe. But here's a skill I really want you to understand about reading the Bible. There is good application, and then there is wacky application, and in the middle, there are a lot of second-degree and third-degree applications. And so I think the issue that I have with the way that this particular verse is often used is that it's at best a third-degree way that we would apply this passage. So does that have some usefulness? Yes. But over time, the idea that this is a magical formula for how we should pray has become the primary application. And I would argue can be used a little sketchily. That's a hard word to say, sketchily. So, in the homework we asked, if a person persists in sin, is restoration or reconciliation still the goal? Right? So let's say that you treat them as a sinner and a tax collector, or a Gentile and a tax collector. Is restoration or reconciliation still the goal? The answer is yes, but... Okay? This is so important for us to understand. If you ran a company and the CFO embezzled funds from you and you fired him, he might get some help. It might turn out there were a lot of issues going on there, and you might at one point decide that you want to hire him back into your organization. But do you know what you will probably never let him do again? Manage the money. So when we talk about restoring people, and in particular, people who have held a position of authority, it is important that we make clear that we will always welcome you back into the family of God if you repent. But welcoming you back into the family does not mean that we restore you to a place where you might harm again. It's so important for us. It would be unloving for us to do so. So we can have an over-heightened sense of grace that says we should extend this lavish grace to you and be oblivious to the risk factors at play in your life. That is not grace. That is foolishness. Grace gives only in the best ways. We should be sober-minded as we think about how we restore people to the family of faith, particularly those who have been in a position of authority and have abused it or abdicated it. Okay, next. Gosh, it's so light and fluffy today. Don't you just want to come to Bible study all the time? I love this next part. Let's get to it. Verse 21 says, then Peter came up and said to him. So Peter takes center stage again. Peter came up and said to him. Now, this is in light of everything we've just talked about, right? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So he's asking the burning question, right? Like, so how far are we supposed to take this? And you read this at first, and you might be tempted to think that he kind of hazards a conservative guess out there, and then Jesus blows it out of the water. That's not actually what's going on here. The rabbis in Jesus' day taught that you should forgive someone up to three times, and then you should show them the door. So when Peter comes up with this number, up to seven times, see what I did there? What is it? He chooses this sort of significantly holy number, and says, should we just forgive seven times? Because look how open-minded I am. And Jesus just like lights him up. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So Peter says, should we forgive him, you know, like seven, like a nice complete number? And then Jesus comes back with seven times 10 plus seven. You should forgive him completeness times completeness plus a little extra completeness thrown in. You should forgive him to the uttermost. Why? Because that's how we have been forgiven. He's going to tell a story to illustrate it in just a second. But we need to understand what Jesus is doing here first is, if you remember from the Genesis study, in Genesis 6:24, we had that charmer Lamech who basically was uttering his murderous poetry in the text and says that his revenge was 70 times 7. And so Jesus knows that he can prick their Old Testament memories and say, you know what you're supposed to do? The opposite of that creep back in Genesis chapter 6. Forgive to the uttermost. Don't punish to the uttermost. Now think about the irony of Peter even posing the question, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then giving the greater number, like he doesn't go with just three times, he goes with seven times. Think how much Peter is going to need this lesson as someone who will deny Jesus three times in one night. Oh, no, Peter, three times isn't going to be enough for you. Seven times isn't going to be enough for you. You're going to need 70 times seven. And then Jesus tells a story. He says in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Oh, did you hear it? We're back to kingdom and king language. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Now listen for a second to how ridiculous this image is that Jesus has set up. So in order for someone to owe 10,000 talents, he would have to be someone of a fair level of significance. And in fact, we're going to find out that he's higher up the societal chain than the guy that he is going to take out his wrath on in just a minute. So whoever this guy is, he's a bigger deal than the average person. And it says that he owes 10,000 talents, which is the equivalent of 60 million denarii. And the thing you need to know about a denarius is it is the daily wage. Okay, that is what you got paid for a day's work. So in order to pay off this debt, this man would have to work 60 million days. So this is an astronomical debt. It is an unpayable debt. And so his master orders him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he has, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And what would the king know? No, you won't. No, you won't. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So notice that his approach is not only determined, it is violent. And he has not been treated violently. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. So 100 denarii, now that you know that 100 denarii represents 100 days of work, you understand why in the homework we said this was about 4 months' wages. This is a payable sum. This is a payable sum. And there is no patience for him. And then in verse 31, we begin to understand, it says he refused, I'm sorry, verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Verse 31, we began to understand how this parable connects to what Jesus has just been teaching in his fourth discourse. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Two or three gathered. Here is someone who is in the family of God, who is engaging in a pattern of sin that shows him as potentially not even being legitimately saved. And what happens? His fellow servants are greatly distressed, and they go and report to their master all that has taken place. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. He will never pay it. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So it's interesting. There's this play on the idea of us exercising order within the family of God, right? And then there's also this understanding that we need to forgive to the uttermost because we've been forgiven to the uttermost. And to not forgive to the uttermost is to establish ourselves as potential outsiders living in the midst of the family of God. Now I don't want you to miss this, does forgiving to the uttermost mean that we allow people back into our lives in dangerous ways? No. No. One of the things that we learn from enduring temptation or enduring trial is how to set up healthy boundaries, or at least that should be something that we learn. The Lord is all about good boundaries. Have you read the book of Joshua? He is all about establishing good and right boundaries. And so when we talk about lavish forgiveness, we are talking about a disposition of the heart that desires the well-being of the other person and understands that it is not good to remove boundaries for the sake of the well-being of the other person and our own well-being so that we might live in community with one another. So yes, forgive to the uttermost, but do so in a way that is wise regarding good boundaries that honor the individual and the Lord. So what should we take away from Jesus' fourth discount? Fourth discourse. We should understand that Jen needs a nap after Bible study. His fourth discourse. We should ask ourselves, how do we treat those outside the family of God? Because we're free sons and daughters, we can serve them by not causing them to stumble, by not putting stumbling blocks unnecessarily between them and entrance into the family of God. Do we gravitate more towards wanting to be confrontational or towards wanting to be easy to get along with? We should recognize where we live in that tension, and we should guard our speech and our actions accordingly, always being aware that we're being watched. We're being watched. How do we treat those outside the family of God? And then secondly, how do we treat those inside the family of God? Do we engage in faithful and loving confrontation with the hope of restoration, or because to call someone out on their sin makes us feel less sinful? Do we demonstrate lavish forgiveness, understanding that grace is only gracious when it has in mind the well-being of both the one who was offended and the one who has caused offense? So who is it? Like, who is the unbeliever that you're dealing with right now, and you're living in that tension between wanting to say what is true, perhaps in an elevated tone, and wanting to just have a nice coffee date or have a nice Thanksgiving dinner? Who is that person? Have you asked the Lord for wisdom lately in when to speak and when not to speak? Because the scriptures are filled with instruction around that. Have you taken some time to read through those passages? Have you examined your heart in those interactions? Next time you're with that person, ask yourself, what's the impulse in me? Do I want to feel better about myself by telling this person what I really think? Or do I only want to tell this person what I really think insofar as I believe it will draw them toward the family of God? And then secondly, who is that person inside the family of God who you feel like you have a special right to correct? Where is your heart in those conversations? Or who is that person within the family of God who you are afraid to speak to
about a sin pattern that you've seen play out over months or years? Are you perhaps fearing them more than you fear God? God is so gentle with us and so kind with us. He does not want even the most vulnerable among us to be out there wandering. He wants us to be in the fold, in the family of God, enjoying the full benefits of Christian community as children in his family, as free sons and daughters, that we might lay down our freedom to draw others to this better story that we're living in. Ask the Lord to prick your heart this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' faithful teaching on how to deal with both unbelievers and believers. We confess to you, Lord, that our predominant question is more often, who among us is the greatest? Help us to ask, how can we have eyes for those who are the least, for the vulnerable? Lord, teach us not just to have eyes for the children in our midst, spiritual and literal, but to live as children with teachable hearts. Grow us in maturity, Lord. Help us not to become calcified. Help our hearts of flesh to remain tender and teachable. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, who forgives to the uttermost and has paid our atonement money in his blood. Amen.